Thank you, Kim, for singing that song. We rejoice in the goodness of God. That's why we've gathered here this morning. And I hope it's well with your soul this morning. And if it's not, you've come to the right place. God is in the business of healing and restoring souls. And yes, He is running after us. You know, God is often, or sometimes I should say, referred to as the great hound of heaven. That phrase, the hound of heaven, was first used by an English poet named Francis Thompson. His poem was published in 1890 and described his own life as he fell from wealth and comfortable life to poverty and drug addiction in the alleys of London. I didn't know they had drug addiction back in 1890. But they did. And in his poem, he tells of God's relentless yet patient pursuit and how God reached him and redeemed him and brought him back to himself. So the title of his 180-line poem was The Hound of Heaven. And of course, in the poem, The Hound of Heaven refers to God, the Holy Spirit. That is because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who pursues us, who convicts us of sin and brings us to Christ. God pursues us by His divine grace. He pursues those He loves. And if He's pursuing you this morning, it's because He loves you. If you run, God will still come after you. And make no mistake, the Holy Spirit knows how to pursue us. He will come after us no matter where we go. No one can hide from God. As we talked about last week, God is omnipresent or present everywhere. Do you know someone who's running from God?
Jonah.
Jonah, right. He's not running anymore, but he did, yes. And you may know, I know of several people that are running from God. And if you know someone like that, you should pray for that someone. God will pursue them. That's what He does. Maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching online, and you're running from God. Now, as I say that, I realize that that's highly unlikely. Very rarely do people who are running away from God come to church, right? But maybe somebody dragged you here. Or maybe you're not running from God, but you're ignoring God. Maybe you've wandered away from God. Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. Jesus said this, He said, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now, until he finds it, that's key. You see, God's not going to give up on you or anyone that He's pursuing. And then Jesus says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders." Just picture that in your mind for a few minutes. He lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home with the sheep, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Jesus told that parable to let us know that God has great joy in bringing back those who have wandered away. That parable of Jesus was seen in the real life and events of Jonah the prophet, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. So we just started last week a study on the book of Jonah. And as you know the story, God went after Jonah, grabbed him, gave him the opportunity to repent, and then brought him back. Last week we began our study of the book of Jonah, and as we did, we kind of looked at the overall story, and we're going to do that again this morning. So here's an overview of the book of Jonah. First, God comes to Jonah and tells him to go to the city of Nineveh and preach to the people there. Jonah completely disobeys God and goes in the opposite direction. He buys a one-way ticket on a ship that's sailing to the city of Tarshish. He has absolutely no intention of returning to obey God. God goes after him and sends a life-threatening storm at the ship. All the sailors aboard the ship panic and fear for their lives. And what's Jonah doing? He's asleep below the deck. They wake him up and tell him to pray to his God. The sailors cast lots to determine whose fault it is that this terrible storm has come upon them. And they cast lots, and it points to Jonah. Jonah confesses, "Yep, it's my fault. I'm running away from God. If you just throw me into the sea will become calm." Now, the sailors really didn't want to throw him overboard, but things got even worse, so yeah, they threw him overboard. And as soon as he hit the water, before the splash came down on the ocean, poof, the ocean became perfectly calm. And the sailors were astounded. It made believers out of those sailors. Those sailors became believers in the Creator God. As Jonah starts sinking under the water, he's swallowed by a big sea creature and manages to survive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of this underwater creature. Finally, while still in the fish or whatever it was, Jonah repents and God sends the fish to the shore. The fish barfs him up on the beach, and then Jonah does what God told him to do in the first place. He went and preached at the city of Nineveh. He told them that they all needed to repent and to stop their evil ways. And if he told them if they didn't repent, that God would destroy the city. And you know what happened? The people did repent. The whole city, from the least of them to the greatest, even the king himself, got off his throne and humbled himself and asked God for mercy. And so God did not destroy the city of Nineveh. And Jonah got really mad. Jonah got upset. He wanted God to destroy the city of Nineveh. He was hoping that he would destroy them just like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we find that Jonah wasn't exactly in line with God's plan to redeem the wicked. After Jonah spews out his bad attitude, God asked Jonah this question. He said, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" Those words have great meaning for us today. Just as God called the city of Nineveh to repent, God is calling the entire world to repent. God has visited us from heaven in the person of Jesus. And he is calling the world to repent. He will soon return. Why hasn't he returned yet? He's waiting for more people to repent. That's what the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Athens. If you have your Bible, I would like to recommend that you turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 30. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find this on page 998 in the Rack Bible. 998. Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to start with verse 30. I'd like to read what he said before that, but let's just look at verse 30. So Paul is preaching, and here's what he says next. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus will return, and when He returns, He will judge the world. Now, let's take a closer look at the opening events of the book of Jonah. So now if you would turn to the book of Jonah, you might have to look at your table of contents to find it. It's a small book, and it's tucked in between Obadiah and Micah. If you have the Rack Bible, you'll find it on page 829. Page 829. The book of Jonah. So let me just read the first three verses. We talked about the first three verses last week. So Jonah chapter 1, starting with verse 1, just follow along as I read. It says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." We didn't really talk about this last week. We talked about it Tuesday night at the home group. And we asked the question, why did Jonah disobey God? I mean, really, that's a pretty rebellious thing to do. I'll just put it that way. And so Todd Grison was there, and he stated the obvious. That's why he runs the club. He states the obvious. You know, that's what we need. And so he said he disobeyed God because he was afraid. He was fearful. And often fear causes us to disobey God. Fear of what others may say. Fear of what others may think of us. Fear of what others will do. And that was probably the case for Jonah. Nineveh was a wicked city. Like, who wants to go to a wicked city, right? Like, who wants to go to New York? Like, you know, we've been watching the news. You know, we just saw, you know, these gangs from Venezuela. Luis, you got to do something about that. So you know, these gangs from Venezuela, they're nothing to do with it. So these gangs in Venezuela, they're robbing, killing, selling drugs, and they said, hey, you know, the border is wide open. Why don't we just cross the border and go to the United States? There's, you know, it's a wealthy country. We can make a lot more there in that country. Let's go. And they're not only in New York, they're in several cities. And there are some South American countries that have emptied their jails. Like, why should we take care of these prisoners? Just send them across the border to the United States. And that's where they are. They're here.
You're not Bruce Biden.
Well, listen, you know, really... Really, we've got to find a way to let the good folks in, right, and stop the wicked. Okay, so what we're doing now is not working. I agree with that for sure. So there's a number of tropical islands, you know, that are losing income for lack of tourists because, you know, people go to this tropical island, they're going there to have a vacation, and they end up getting robbed or even killed. So tourism has gone way down. These places are becoming wicked. Nineveh was a wicked place. Jonah was afraid to go there. Archaeologists affirm that Nineveh was a wicked culture, a wicked city. It was a brutal society. The strong and the powerful ruled. If someone had a gang of thugs, they would take whatever they wanted. The biggest thug was the king. He had the most weapons and the largest army. Nineveh was a rising power among the Assyrians. They tortured their enemies. They impaled their prisoners on poles. If their enemies were dead, they cut off their heads and stuck their heads on the poles just for show. And who was the enemy of the city of Nineveh? Well, Israel. The Jews were. Jonah's a Jew, and he's thinking, I'm not going to Nineveh. Like, I'm their enemy. They'll torture me. But there's another reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And this is deep. Jonah tells us why he didn't go to Nineveh at the end in the book, in the beginning of chapter 4. We'll talk about this again when we get to it in a few weeks. But look at chapter 4. Just turn the page and you'll see chapter 4. The people had already repented. God decided not to destroy the city. And you think that Jonah would be really happy about that, right? I mean, think about that. He goes and preaches, and 120,000 people repent. He's the greatest evangelist of the ancient world. In fact, Billy Graham never saw 120,000 people come forward to receive Christ. This was an amazing moment. He had a lot to give God thanks for, but he doesn't give thanks to God. It says in chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He was mad that everybody repented. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? And so in other words, so here's it. We find out about this conversation. This conversation really happened at the beginning when God first spoke to him. And we don't find out about it until the end of the book. And he says, don't you remember we talked about this? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarsus. He says, like, I was afraid this was going to happen. I was afraid they were going to repent. That's why I didn't want to go there. And then listen to what he says next, or look at what he says next. He says, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He knew that God was merciful. You know, some people think, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he was an angry God. The God of the New Testament, he's a compassionate God. Like, no, that's wrong. There's not two gods, okay? There's only one God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And yes, He is merciful. But yes, He's a judge. He is a holy God. And because He's a holy God, He cannot ignore wickedness or disobedience. But Jonah obviously had no compassion on the people of Nineveh. And so God had to do a work in his heart. I can remember a few years ago, I led a Bible study of professional musicians. Most of them were composers or arrangers. And we were talking about how people need Christ. And I don't remember how the conversation went this way, but one of the guys, he was a composer. He's wrote tons and tons of music for Disney. And he was telling about this guy he knew. And I'm just going to call him Ralph for right now. And he went on and on about how Ralph was just such an idiot. And then he made this statement. He says, honestly, I don't care if Ralph goes to hell. And I remember thinking, oh, I'm a failure. You know, I'm supposed to be, you know, discipling these guys and him. And here he is. He has no concern for this other person. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. You know, he's just being honest, right? And he's a new believer. And he hasn't been a Christian long enough to know that you're really not supposed to say things like that, right? And really, that's the way most Christians think. Most Christians really don't care about the lost. Most Christians don't care that many people are headed straight for hell. Jesus said, the road is wide that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. And so, God has given us the privilege of serving Him and being His spokesperson to help other people find eternal life. But most of us don't care. And so That's where Jonah was. He didn't care. He was a prophet of God, and yet he didn't care. It lets us know that, you know, Jonah was just a common Joe, just like the rest of us. He let his emotions rule his thoughts and actions instead of the Word of God. So let's go back, let's look at Jonah chapter 1. So now we've come to verse 4. And it says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." And then here's this last sentence. "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep." He's sleeping. God's coming after him, but he's sleeping. Okay, the first thing I want you to notice in verse 4, and you know this, I'm just reminding you of this, that God controls the physical world. Because God created it, he controls it. Now, isn't that true of the things we create, right? Like if an engineer creates a toaster, he can start it, stop it, change it, adjust the heat, adjust the timer, alter it, make it do whatever he wants it to do within the parameters of, you know, what he put in the toaster. In the same way, God can do anything he wants to with his creation. He can do anything he wants to with the ocean and the wind. There are many examples in the Bible of God controlling the physical world. In Job chapter 37, verse 9 through 13, the Bible says, "From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter the lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." Did you hear that? God so moves the physical world, and he has reasons for doing it. One reason is correction. We see that in Jonah. God is coming to correct Jonah. Or he does it for his land. Thank the Lord for sending the rain last night, right? He did it for this land. Or for love. He causes it to happen. Psalm 104, verse 14, the psalmist writes, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Psalm 135, verse 6 through 7 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He is the one who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said this, "Your Father in heaven makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Did you catch that? God causes the sun to rise. God is the one who sends the rain or withholds the rain. So back here to Jonah in verse 4, it says, "God hurled a great wind on the sea." In other words, it was not an accident. They didn't just happen to run into some wind. God sent it. And that's not all he sent. There was a great storm. And the words in this verse implies a powerful wind. It implies a torrential rain. Verse 4 says, "The ship was about to break up." It implies huge waves. It implies waves that were like mountains towering over the ship, crashing down on the boat. Do you know how heavy water is? Like, have you ever carried a bucket of water? Think about a mountain of water. Imagine a mountain of water crashing on a wooden boat. I saw the power of water firsthand when we lived in Altadena, California. We lived, you know, up against the hills just like we do here. And we had a gully in front of our house. There was a stream that flowed through the canyon, and it would have flowed right in front of my house, except that they piped it off, you know, up above us, and they used it for water for the city of Altadena. But when it rained, and when it rained hard, like, we had a river come down that gully. And one time we had this torrential rain. And just out of curiosity, I'd never seen so much water in that gully before. And I literally saw boulders floating down the river. It's like, I didn't know boulders could float. They can when they're being pushed by water. It was an amazing sight. Water is powerful. That's why water is used to generate electricity. Rushing water can turn these huge turbines to generate electricity. So I just want you to grasp the magnitude of what's happening here. Jonah and these sailors are in the midst of a massive, life-threatening storm. And as we'll see next week, they're convinced they're all going to die. The ship is about to break up. They're seeing cracks. They know that they're all done. So here's the second thing that I want you to notice. The first thing is that God controls the physical world. The second thing is that God sent the storm. I know I've already said that. God sent this life-threatening storm. Verse 4 says that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God sent it. I just want you to let that sink in for a minute. In other words, as I've already mentioned, it was not an accident. They didn't just run into a storm by chance. They didn't just run into bad luck. Now, I'm going to say this, and some of you are going to be really, really disappointed. But here's the truth. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as good luck, and there's no such thing as bad luck. I want you to realize that not only does God control the physical world, but He uses everything in the physical world to accomplish His purpose. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty," listen, "His sovereignty rules over all." Over all. Over everything. There is no luck. God rules over everything. So at this point in the book of Jonah, I just want to introduce you to a new theological word. Last week we talked about the fact that God is omnipresent, or present everywhere. You can't get away from God. So this morning we're going to talk about the providence of God. You know, the founding fathers talked about the providence of God a lot. So here's the definition. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God governs over His creatures and all His actions. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's the best definition I could find. Some people think God is aloof. Some people think God is distant, not involved. Some people think God leaves us to ourselves to make our own way. Nothing is further from the truth. The truth is that God is involved in everything. And you know what? The happiest people are those people who see God in everything. The truth is that God directs all things to their appointed end. The truth is that God is completely in charge of His world. Christians like to blame Satan for things. Make no mistake about it, Satan is real. But Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan did not send this storm. God sent the storm. When bad things happen, people will instinctively curse God. Why? Because the Bible says that God has put the knowledge of God in their hearts. So instinctively, they know that there is a God. God rules over the world. That's kind of the definition of God. God's the one who rules. In other words, instinctively, people know that God is in charge. And so when they have a problem or things don't go the way they want, they curse God. Do you have a storm in your life? God sent it. God allowed it. Do you have a storm in your finances, in your health? Do you have a storm in your work? God sent it. Okay, that's enough. Now, why did God send this storm to Jonah? Well, we've kind of already read the answer: for correction. God's working to get Jonah back on track. Now, is God mad at Jonah? No. But I do think he was grieved. You know, Ephesians 4, verse 30 through 32 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." The implication there, but seek to please Him. Correction. Now, is that the only reason God sends storms? Is that the only reason God sends problems or allows problems in our life? No, God sends problems for several reasons. You know, James chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Like, you know, like who does that, right? But God tells us to do that. And here's why. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we know from that verse that God sometimes sends storms or problems to build endurance in our life. And you know what? We're going to need endurance to get through this life. I've got 8 kids, so I know. Okay? It takes endurance. God sends storms to cause us to look to God for wisdom. That's what the next verse in James says. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. So God sends difficulties to help us grow in wisdom. God sends difficulties to help equip us to help others. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. And God sends difficulties to draw us to Himself. That's what it says in James 4, verse 7. It says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." When we have problems, we have a choice. We can either get mad at God and run away from Him, or we can run to God and draw near to God. If you're having difficulties, I want to encourage you this morning to draw near to God. He'll give you wisdom. He'll give you comfort. He'll lead you. Then after God tells us to draw near to Him, the next verse in James 4, verse 8 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So there are times when we get dirty in the world and God wants to bring us back and to cleanse us and to purify us. And that's why He sends things in our life to get our attention. But this storm didn't just affect Jonah. Often when we disobey God, others are affected too. So look at the sailors. It says in verse 5, the sailors became afraid. Now that's an understatement. These tough sailors became blubbering babies, right? Now some people would look at verse 5 and say, look at these pitiful ancient people, so superstitious, so ignorant to cry out to God. Many of our atheist, educated elite would see this as a waste of time. But obviously it was not. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." In other words, if you seek for God, God will make sure that you find Him. The sailors were calling on false gods for help, but they were right about one thing: the storm was no accident. They say there's no atheists in foxholes. Well, you know, there's no atheists in storms at sea. That's a scary place to be. The absolute most ridiculous position to take is the position of the atheist. To deny what you know is true in your own heart, because the Bible says God has put the knowledge of God in every person's heart. Atheists ignore that. And the second ridiculous thing they do, next to ignoring what they know is true in their heart, is they embrace the totally illogical idea that the complexity of the world just fell into place by itself. Like, that is so ridiculous. You'd have to be a fool to believe that. And you know what? That's exactly what the Bible says.
It is cynical.
Yes, it is cynical. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They knew their lives were in danger. They knew they had to do something to keep from drowning. So here's what they did. They started to throw the cargo into the sea. Throwing the cargo into the sea is kind of like a last result if you're on a ship and you're in danger of sinking. Because the cargo was their livelihood. The cargo was the reason they were sailing. Hi, Michelle. I'm glad you could join us.
Hey.
So they were taking the cargo to, you know, sell it or trade it. And here they're throwing it overboard. And the cargo would also include their food and their water. But they value their life over their food and the water and whatever they could have made by selling their cargo. Now, if you're not a sailor, you don't understand, you know, that the cargo is, you know, weighs, you know, a certain amount of weight. And the weight makes the ship go further down into the water. So they're trying to get rid of that weight so that the ship will rise up and stay on top of the water and reduce the risk of the ship capsizing. And so they go down to the hold and they're taking the cargo out and throwing it overboard. And when they're down in the hold, guess what? They find Jonah. And he's sleeping. Jonah had fallen asleep. Now, can you imagine that? The ship's being tossed and battered by the waves, and Jonah is asleep. I can only think of one reason. He probably hadn't slept a wink since the day God told him to go to Nineveh. He was so stressed, so fearful, so hindered by a lack of faith that he hadn't slept in several days. And when he got on the boat, he just collapsed. You know, that's often the case of people who disobey God. Disobedience to God will definitely increase our stress level. And so here's Jonah. God's working to get his attention and he's asleep. He's totally unaware of what God's doing. That is also true of people who disobey God. They are unaware of what God is doing. Totally unaware of what God wants to do in their lives. And so let's stop right there and let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, I want to pose that question again. Are you running away from God? I want to encourage you this morning to turn and come to Christ. Are you ignoring God? Don't run away, but run to God. Draw near to God and let Him draw near to you. Do you know someone who's running away from God? Pray for that person. Ask God to chase him and bring him back. Now, I'd like to give out a little warning here. If you don't know Christ and you're running away from God, God says that if you keep running, if you keep ignoring God, it'll come to a point and God will just give you over. That's what it says in the Bible, Romans chapter 1. God will give you over to your own wicked devices. He says that in Romans 1, verse 26. God gave them over. Don't let that happen to you. I want to encourage you to turn to Christ today. And then secondly, trust in God and His providence. Consider everything from the hand of God. Don't try to blame others. Don't try to blame Satan. Consider everything as being allowed by God for a purpose. Don't pretend on luck for anything. Seek God and desire to know His purpose in all things. Give thanks for all things. In fact, you know, the Bible tells us to do that, right? Give thanks for all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why is that God's will? Because of the providence of God. Everything that's happening in your life, God has allowed into your life for a purpose. Give thanks. And then thirdly, don't sleep. Be alert to what God is doing in your life. Spend time with God in prayer. Talk to Him, listen to Him, read His Word. If you have a hard time getting into the Bible, grab one of those devotionals by the front door. They're free. It's called the Daily Bread. You're welcome to take one. And it'll have a passage of Scripture for you to read each day. Let God have His way in your life. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for these few verses that we've talked about today and how they reveal Your goodness and Your greatness and Your mercy and Your desire to bring us to Yourself. And Lord, as we've seen today, that really that's the most important thing in life, to know You, to pursue You, to follow You, to trust You. And so, Lord, we want to open our hearts to You and allow You to examine our hearts. And Lord, if there's anything in our life that's not pleasing to You, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to You right now. If you're here this morning and you're running away from God or ignoring God, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to do that right now, just in the quietness of your heart, right where you're sitting, or if you're listening online, right where you are, just turn to God and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I recognize now that I'm sinful. I see that You're holy and that I'm not fit for heaven. And so I ask for mercy. I repent of my rebellion against You, my apathy towards You. Forgive me for ignoring You. I turn to You now and trust You as my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And I receive You as my Savior and my King. From now on, I'm going to live for You and not for myself. And Lord, perhaps as we sit here this morning, there are those that we love and that we care about, and we know they're not following You, they're running away from You, they're ignoring You. And thank You for reminding us that You're the great hound of heaven. And so, Lord, these ones we care about, these ones we love, we pray that You would pursue them, You go after them. You know what it's going to take to bring them to Yourself. We don't. And so we ask, Lord, that You would pursue them, that You would do a new work in their lives, that You turn them around, and that You'd bring them to Yourself. We thank You that You love us and that You never give up on us. And for this, we give You praise and thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.